the joy we have another Lord's Day and a new beginning of a week which we can come together and worship our God. It is good to have the visitors that we have with us this morning, and we're glad to have you here. And we certainly want you to investigate the scriptures with us, draw near unto your Lord. We are studying Bible characters. We've been studying several women characters as of late, and we had looked at Elizabeth and the greeting that Mary had toward her and the way Elizabeth was. We looked at Mary a couple weeks, last week, and saw the sacrifice that she had given. And, you know, we don't often think of the sacrifice that Mary gave in the redemption of not only us, but herself. And I'm sure as she knew that John was the forerunner of Jesus, when she saw John's violent death, I'm sure at that time she could only imagine then what that would mean toward her son, as he would later be violently tortured and crucified and mocked. And so we looked at last Sunday morning, the sphere in which God has given women, using 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 as our source text. And we saw also briefly how Eve was built, the last of God's creation, woman, and how she was built and handmade by God himself to be the perfect companion for the man. We also noted that not only from Adam's body came Eve, but from Jesus' body came the church, and we saw the relationship between the two. And so this morning, I want to be able to look at some women today as we continue this series. And this evening, we're going to look at some dangerous women in the Bible. And if you were to make a list of dangerous women from the Bible, what women would you put on that list? And we're going to end this series. When we end this series, it will be looking at the virtuous woman, those that represent God's design for women. And so as we think about woman and think about Eve in particular right now, as we think about her design and the way she was, as we think about the creation of Eve, we are told from our scripture reading that she is the mother of all living. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. But it is her curiosity that took her away from what was defined by God into a place that was not right. She was beguiled, and motherhood itself came under attack from this transgression. Because remember the consequence that in sorrow you will conceive and in pain you will bring forth children. So even motherhood was tied to this as well. God had created woman so that mankind could be, as is stated, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. But it is not just the filling up of the earth that God wanted. He wanted the creation to be filled with souls who understand and reverence his name. And then we could project even further. It's not just this creation here, this world here, but rather the long-term goal is that heaven itself, the grand place of heaven itself, will be populated with souls, with men, and with us who are made in his image. And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. Of course, there's not going to be male and female there as it is here. We understand that. But we will be there. He wants us to be there with him. In the last book of the Old Testament, a passage that I have referred to frequently in my preaching tells us the design of marriage and being fruitful and multiplying. And in chapter 2 of Malachi and 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, the weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. For you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What is significant about this companionship and this having a wife by covenant? Well, God binds them together, but verse 15 says, did he not make them one, referring to Adam and Eve, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Why is it that he made them one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God wanted and still wants godly offspring. So Eve, let's think about Eve, and let's get some lessons here. She understood the definition and the limitations and the consequences of God's word and violating that word. She knew where she was to go and what she ought not to engage in. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She understood that the fruit of the trees were permitted to her. She understood there was a limitation placed on these trees. In chapter 3, verse 3, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She understood the consequences, that they were dire. That of all these trees you can partake of, except that tree which is in the midst of the garden, that is the tree that you do not participate in, you do not eat of, lest you die. Nevertheless, she believed a lie and was led to the realm of off-limits. And it was likely that her curiosity about that which was forbidden, that Satan appealed to, because it was off-limits. He first, though, had to put her mind at ease. I mean, who wants to go into something knowing the dire consequences of going into it? So you gotta rest, you know, give some assurance here that it's not going to be all that bad. Take the consequences away. Sin is very strong when we're not contemplating on the consequences. It is easier to resist temptation when we are thinking of the consequences, when we are thinking of what we're doing, when we're thinking about putting Jesus Christ on the cross, when we're thinking about even the temporal consequences that come from sin. And so Satan wants to, you know, relax those some. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now here's the secret, Eve, you're really not going to die. Now think a moment here. How the devil, the crafty beguiler, how he could come to the woman here and say, well, look, you eat of the tree of life and you live, right? So when you eat of the tree of knowledge, what do you think you'll get? Don't you want to be wise? In fact, Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so here he is taking this woman and he's relaxing the consequences. And then he's allowing the tree, the appeal of the tree, to do the rest of the work. Look at what you're missing out on. Look at what you can gain. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great? Now, she knew the definition of what was right. She knew the limitation of what being right with God required. And she knew the consequences that would follow. But Satan is at work always to erase the consequences and to contradict God's word. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what did she see? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, the Bible tells us, as we've studied last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that the woman was deceived. But this doesn't make Adam fare any better. because that means he ate of the tree without being deceived. He knew full well what was going to happen eating the tree. He knew that it was wrong, and he did it anyways. I don't know if it was a sense of, you know, you ate something that I don't have a part of, therefore I don't want to be less equal than you, so I'm going to partake of it as well. Or I don't know that perhaps it was in the day you're going to die, so I'm going to go ahead and take the plunge with you. I don't know why he ate, but I know he did eat. And regardless of whether you're deceived or not deceived, you sin when you violate God's rule, when you violate God's law. And that's exactly what he did. And so the consequence remained. From dust you are, and dust you shall return. The consequence spiritually was there that day. They were shameful. They felt fearful of God. They were hiding from him and trying to cover themselves up with this ridiculous attire of a vegetarian covering. That explains the depth of their shame. But it wasn't all peaches and cream, so to speak, as the devil would have liked to have portrayed it. And now this illustrates something to you and me. They forfeited the tree of life by going and eating of the tree that was forbidden, knowledge of good and evil. And so I want to think about that just for a moment here, that our life, our tree of life, is Jesus himself. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and 23, in Romans 6, 23, Paul talks about the two different directions. He talks about the wages of sin versus the gift of God. And sin will make you pay. Make no mistake about it. This is not hyperbole here. The Apostle Paul means exactly what he says. There are wages to be paid. In chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But in contrast to sin and its wages, we read, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is our life? Where's my life? Where's your life? Nothing that is found here, but it is in Christ himself. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 4, the book of God says, when Christ who is our what? When Christ who is our life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here we are spiritually today on the same kind of spiritual landscape that Eve was in the garden, where we have the tree of life for us. Christ, who died for us, is there for us. We can have fellowship with him. But at the same time, we are willing to forfeit that relationship by engaging in that which is wrong. And there is a line that is drawn. In 2 John, verse 9 through 11, we see that line that is drawn. In 2 John, verse 9, here the apostle who speaks more of love than any of the other apostles tells us about the necessity to stay within the sphere of doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. He says, whoever transgresses, I'd like you to underscore that word transgresses. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We have here a dimension. And in this dimension, we either abide or we transgress. Now, that word transgress might be more familiar here in Texas if we'd put up trespass. No trespassing, right? And so whoever transgresses or trespasses, the one who goes beyond that which they should go beyond. The word here means to overstep or to pass beyond something, to violate something. Now, what did Eve do? She had all of this, right? But when she went into the tree of knowledge and ate, she trespassed, she transgressed, she went into that which was unlawful and partook of something that had dire consequences. So we understand this as we look at the first couple of chapters of the Bible and the nature of sin, the nature of temptation, because she looked at it, she saw it, it was desirable to make her wise, there's pride, good to the eyes, there's your lust, right? And so we understand the nature of temptation. We understand the sphere that is authorized. These other trees were just fine. They were all good to your eyes. They were all pleasant to the eyes. They were all good to eat. But discontentment and curiosity took her to that which was forbidden. She transgressed, you see. Now, John tells us that it is the doctrine of Christ. Transgresses the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses or goes beyond does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Why is it the doctrine of Christ? Well, in John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7, I've got it if you can see it in the smaller font on top. John chapter 7 and the 16th verse, the Lord here said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." So we have this relationship here that if you violate the doctrine of Christ, then you do not have God. But if you keep the doctrine of Christ and live in it, then you have God and the Son. And the reason why that is true is because the doctrine of Christ is not his in the sense that it stemmed from him alone, but that it was of the Father's will of which he fulfilled in coming to earth. So my doctrine is not mine, it's his who sent me. That's where it originates. That's where it comes from. And so the apostles in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, were teaching the new disciples about the doctrine of Christ. That's what they were teaching. It wasn't their doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but they would also say, guarantee you, chapter 7, verse 16 of John, that it's really not our doctrine. It's not our word, but it's Christ's word. It's his word. It's God's word, right? And so we are to adorn the doctrine of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. We are to stay within it and live it and bring honor unto it. Now let's walk just a little bit further here. I've got these trees. You know, when we talk about the trees that we can partake of and be acceptable unto the Lord, lest we trespass or transgress and go into the doctrine of men or the traditions of men. We have the term Christian. What is it that Jesus Christ makes me? What is it that he can only make you? He makes you a Christian. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. When Paul was talking to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Agrippa's response is, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." That's what Paul's preaching did. It persuaded people to become what? Christians. Peter addressed the new converts in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "Now, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed in this matter, but glorify God." And so all that the New Testament can make is Christians, but men come along, the traditions of men, and now we have these other designations. Have you read of Mormon in your Bible? Have you read of Jehovah's Witnesses in the New Testament? Have you read of that? Have you read of Methodists or Catholics or Baptists? Have you read of those? You see, these stem from the traditions of men. That's eating of the tree of knowledge, if you will. That's eating of something that is forbidden, but we can all be unified on the term Christian because that's all that Jesus Christ makes it and means to be of Christ. And that's all I want to be is of Christ. I don't want to be of man. I don't want to be of Luther. I'm not a Lutheran, right? Talk about the Bible only versus the creeds. Many churches are governed by creeds. Creeds that fallible, uninspired men create and say, this is going to be the rule of this church. But we ought to just have the Bible only. We can all agree on this tree. We can eat from this tree. But once we transgress now, we're going beyond the doctrine of Christ. Paul told Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he told him in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If it's the Bible, if it's all Scripture that makes me profitable for every good work, why do I need something more? So before we can jump on Eve and say, well, look how foolish that was, I need to look at myself and say, am I not equally as foolish? by chasing after the creeds of men? What about by faith? You know, we have so many denominations today that teach and affirm, and they get, frankly, quite upset when you attack the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But that's a tree that is built by the tradition of men. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized, not he who believes is saved, but he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. And what does James chapter 2, verse 17 tell us? Thus also faith by itself. Think about that. Thus also faith by itself. That's faith alone. Faith by itself. We understand if somebody says, I have corn and corn alone, right? Corn by itself is what? Corn. Faith by itself is faith. Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith without love is unprofitable. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Faith by itself isn't going to save anyone. It must have works, and it must have love. It must be faith working in love for it to be acceptable. And that's why James tells us in chapter 2, verse 24, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, you talk about singing. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We understand that there's unity that can be established here, but we're transgressing when we start saying, now we can start humming and drumming and dancing. You see that? You got to find a passage in your New Testament, or else we are just as guilty as Eve. Following the traditions of men, the subtleties of the devil we are taking after. Giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. You give as you prosper. But now all of a sudden men start coming along and they say, no, you need to give 10% of what you prosper. Because that's what they did in the Old Testament. Then you need to start offering a red heifer also. Where is it going to end? We understand the New Testament is its own testament. It stands and falls on its own, right? We are under it. And you got others, you know, creating suppers. We'll have chili feeds, or we'll have car washes, lemonade stands. Who knows where it all ends in order to generate income for the church. And folks, it's just plain and simple. People give a willful offering of what they prosper on the first day of the week. We don't need bake sales. We don't need cakes. We don't need any gambling like bingo to generate funds. That's eating from a forbidden tree. Bible teaches one church. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 that Jesus is the head of the church, right? And the church is his body, and yet in Ephesians chapter 4, there's just one body. So if the church is the body and the body is one, then what is the church? It's one. I'm not that good at math, but I can understand that. Yet we have people telling us today, you can attend the church of your choice. That is diametrically opposed to the teaching of the New Testament. You need to be involved in Christ's church, the church he bought with his own blood. Don't follow the traditions of men. We got baptism. We can all agree if we just stay on what's written. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We referred to that in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Every one of you be baptized. Not some of you, most of you. Many of you, but every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And we got others that say not only is it not essential, but it's also a sprinkling. Folks, how can we intellectually read the Bible and say baptism is a sprinkling when the word itself means immersion, and when the mode is defined by the actions in which it is carried out? In Acts chapter 8, how readest thou, I might say, or ask, when we see the Ethiopian treasure being taught by Philip, and we read here in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. Why command the chariot to stand still? And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Why must they both, two men, go down into the water? Why? If it's a sprinkling or a pouring. No one need go down into the water, but we have two men going down into the water. You only need to go down to the water, not into the water, to grab some water and sprinkle it on his head. And here we have them two, both, twain, going down into the water, and he baptized him. He immersed him. Now when they who? Philip and the eunuch, when they what? Came up out of the water. That means they were down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. Folks, that's immersion. It's a tradition of men to say sprinkling. It's eating from the forbidden fruit. If we can see it with Eve, and we can see it was wrong there, then why can we not see it in these and other things that are like these? The only way we can't see it is that we are willfully blind by Satan's subtlety. Stay away from the traditions of men. You know, the solution to that is quite simple. It's not complicated. Just like John said, abide in the doctrine of Christ, and you have both God and the Son. Right? You have the Father and the Son. Well, Moses told us long ago what the solution is to have good religion. In chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, sometimes I call it the Deuteronomy 4:2 principle, because it's reiterated throughout your Bibles. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. When I begin adding these other things here in this sphere, I'm not keeping his commandments any longer. When I begin subtracting from things like this on the outside, like baptism for salvation, I'm not keeping the commandments of God any longer. And so in Jeremiah, we don't often use this expression from Jeremiah, but we see the Deuteronomy 4:2 principle in action here in the way God designed it to be done. In Jeremiah chapter 26, in verse 1, notice what the book of God says here. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord. So what's coming from the Lord? The word. All right? Thus says the Lord, talking to Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. They all come to Jerusalem to worship. Your job, Jeremiah, is to stand there and do what? All the words that I command you to speak to them, right? That's what you are to say. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doing. So if they will hear the word, then I will relent from the calamity that I am choosing to bring upon them. What did John say? If you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you'll have the Father and the Son. You transgress the doctrine of Christ, you do not have the Father, you do not have the Son. That's exactly the same thing here with the Deuteronomy 4:2 law in the background. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servant, the prophets, whom I send to you, both rising up early and sending them, you have not heeded them, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So if we can see this with Eve, we can see it in other areas. Does God tolerate division? You think Jesus, when he comes back from heaven and he comes to earth and he sees 2,000 different denominations all divided once against another, teaching contradictory things, you think he's going to say, now I know that y'all had good intent. Because you had good intent, I'm going to bring you guys in. Is that the way? I mean, all of this scripture, baptism saves, baptism does not save. Jesus is God, Jesus is not God, but was made a God. One church? No, there's thousands of kinds of churches. You think he's going to say, give me a high five. We'll all enjoy each other in heaven. You go your way, I'll go my way, but we all get heaven. Many roads to salvation, right? You think he's going to abide by that? Let no one deceive you with empty words, my friends. He will not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, division is not tolerated in the least. Not in the least. To this very divided church. I mean, they have all kinds of things that they're wrong about. Violating the Lord's Supper, turning it into a common meal, taking each other to court. This guy saying, I'm a Paul, and this person saying, I'm a Peter, and this person saying, I'm a Apollos. They have women that are standing up and usurping their authority in the worship services and other things that are going on. Immorality is being gloated over in the church. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, those of Chloe's household, there are contentions among you, and you know what? Well, that's just to be expected, right? Is that how that verse reads? Is that what he says? No. In verse 13, is Christ divided? The answer is no, Christ is not divided. Then why are you? Well, going back to verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's your doctor, that you speak the same things and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can we be joined together in the same mind and judgment on the nature of our songs? Should there be any division among us? Can we be divided over what saving faith is? Can we all speak exactly the same thing on that? Can we all speak the same thing on what our only guide is and speak out of it? Can we be perfectly joined together in mind and judgment on the name that we should wear, on what baptism means and the mode of it, on how many churches Jesus built and whether or not it's essential for my salvation to be in it or not, on the way I give? Can we be perfectly joined together? We absolutely can when we let the Bible do the speaking. It's when we depart from it. It's when we transgress it that we cannot. Well, these other two women I want to hit rather fast. Not only think about Eve, as she is the mother of all living, but think of Miriam. She was a prophetess. All these women were prominent women. Eve has the title mother of all living. Miriam here in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, was a prophetess. She spoke for God. Now, she minded her place at that time, no doubt about it, as this next woman I'm going to talk about did. She was the elder sister to Moses. She played a key role. Likely it was her who played a key role in his preservation, getting him to be able to nurse with his mother after Pharaoh's daughter found him in the Nile. And Aaron, of course, he became the high priest. But the next time we see Miriam's name rise up in Scripture, she doesn't fare too well. Her name rises in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, then Miriam and Aaron, and I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that she's mentioned first here. Later on down the text, Aaron is mentioned first. But it seems to imply here, at least to me, that the reason why her name is mentioned first here rather than Aaron is because she's the instigator of what's going on. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Here in this text, there's a complaint against Moses, but that's a pretext for the real issue. They don't like the woman that he's married to. And at the same time, they want more power than what they're currently enjoying. And I think there's some quick lessons that we can learn from Miriam and Aaron is that, for me, I need to know that my sin will find me out. I'm not going to be able to conceal it before God, that he will, in fact, know it. In fact, in Numbers chapter 32, in verse 23, Moses uses those words, your sin will find you out. Staying here in Numbers chapter 2, I'd like to draw your attention to the last few words of verse 2. When they spoke this against Moses, who heard it? because the Lord heard it. You know, the Lord hears it all. This is why James chapter 5, 9 is so important. You might pencil in James 5, verse 9 by verse 2 there. Not to grumble against one another, brethren. Why? Because the Lord's at the door. You know what that means? The Lord hears what you're saying. Don't engage in it. Your sin will be found out, so don't do it. Don't toy with it. Don't be deceived by it. We might also note, number two, that my sin angers God. Did you read, you know, if you've read this text before, did you notice God's reaction to what went on here in chapter 12? Notice there in verse 9, it says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. God was angry. My sin will anger God. Now, they may have thought they were justified in the words that they were saying. Miriam and Aaron, you know, were older siblings. Moses, you ought not take so much upon yourself. After all, we're older than you are. But it angered God nonetheless. No one is immune to sin. When you think of Aaron and Miriam in Scripture, do you think of really rotten people? No, I think of generally good people. Wouldn't you say that? But even they sinned. Even they sin. Let's not tie ourselves up so much in the personality of another person that we follow them right or wrong. Sometimes brethren get that way. Sometimes folks get that way. Right or wrong, I'm following him. Then you're wrong. Right or wrong, we're following him. No, if you want to be right, you follow Christ. Always follow Christ. It doesn't matter how magnetic the personality of the person is, you follow Christ. Always. And God disciplines the sinner with a view toward reconciliation. You know, as you go down through the text, Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And that struck Aaron with fear. And in verse 11, he says, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Aaron is now quickly confessing, this is sin that we foolishly engaged in. Please take this away. Moses cries out to the Lord, heal her in verse 13, and the Lord tells her that she shall stay outside the camp 7 days. For that would be required even if her father would have spit in her face. Let her stay outside the camp. And so there's a disciplinary procedure going on here for Miriam and Aaron both to know their place and for others to know their place as well. Keep in mind Joel 2, 12 and 13. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. I want you to know this morning that when you turn with all your heart, with weeping and fasting, with mourning unto the Lord, what happens? We see in verse 13, when you rend your heart and not your garments, when it's not something outward, but it's truly inward, he is gracious and merciful. Slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Remember what we read in Jeremiah 26? Perhaps this idolatrous people will listen to you as they come in to worship me, and they'll turn from their wicked way so that I can turn from the disaster that I am planning for them. God wants to save us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any should perish. Oh, they will perish, but he doesn't will that. He doesn't desire that. He's not this monster that's just sitting like on your shoulder, some of those commercials or cartoons, on your shoulder. The moment you mess up, you're dead. That's not the way he is. He's not leading you astray so that he can kill you when you sin, but rather he's merciful, slow to anger, and in great kindness he will relent from the harm that he has devised for you if we will turn to him with all of our heart. Finally, I'd like to end this morning's lesson with another woman, a vibrant, strong woman. Again, a woman of prominence, Deborah. She is a wife. She is a judge, the only female judge in their history. But she is no doubt a woman of great strength. In this book of Judges. And you might run there in chapter 4, I've got on the screen. Chapter 4 and 5 are kind of devoted to her time there, but it says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. I don't know much about her husband. Her personality clearly, you know, overshadows that. But we see in verse 5 that she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah, likely a tree that was named after her because of her frequency and her occupancy there and her work there, where we read in verse 5 that the children of Israel came to her for judgment. And here's a woman who would instill courage in others. In verse 6, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak, of course, said, "No, if you don't go with me, I'm not going to go." In verse 8, she tells him, "There will not be any glory for you also, because there's going to be a woman that actually is going to steal the show. That's going to be a woman that drives a peg down this guy's head into his temple to the ground." And so, Barak, in other words, man up, right? Man up. Take the bull by the horns, right? Don't get bucked off. Go with where the word of the Lord takes you. And she was this way everywhere. You know what Deborah means? The name Deborah? I should ask Mike, do you know what Deborah means? You should know. It means bee, like the insect bee. And that's the way she was, like a bee, busy and agitating the complacency of Israel. As you read chapter 4, she's like, where was this tribe? Why did they not show up? What are they doing? There's something better to do? Barak, get out there, fight. And then she praises the guys that did come. But she's like that. She is that way in Scripture. Very strong, very courageous young woman. And I think of her keynote would be chapter 5, verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, when they lead, when they offer, what? Bless the Lord. Calling them up out of complacency. It's time to lead. It's time to offer yourself. You know, in dark, desolate times, she became a mother figure to Israel to inspire strength of heart, which would eventually lead to liberty. In chapter 5, in verse 7, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Village life. It wasn't normal life going on. People were hunkered down in darkness and in shame. The weight of their sins was cloaked on the nation, veiling out any light from above. They were oppressed terribly. Village life, little children running in the streets, crying, playing, jumping, screaming, people going to work, coming home, having those dinners together, having that time together. That all ended until I, Deborah, came. And she tells us why that ended, because of their idols in verse 8. They chose new gods, right? And then if we skip down to verse 9, it says, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people." Bless the Lord. When they offer themselves willingly for God, my heart is with them. "Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead the captives away, O son of Abinoam. Awake, get up, get living, get moving, get going. Right? And then notice verse 15. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak sent into the valley under the command among the divisions. Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Great resolution of heart. Liberty can only come when you resolve to be free at any cost. And here these men did. Now others were complacent. They didn't care about it. Now let's apply that to you and me, spiritually. Do you have that same type of resolve to be liberated from sin? To follow the Lord and be free from him? Or are you okay with status quo? That it is what it is and it will be what it will be? Or were you going to have the resolve of willingly lead, willingly offer yourself? Now think of 31 here. Chapter 5, 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Her prayer is not those who love him just kind of glimmer and flicker, but rather coming out like the sun in its full strength. Doesn't that ride with what our Lord years later would tell of the disciples of Christ? That they would be the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Matthew chapter 5, 13. And then where does he go? He immediately goes in that next picture of talking about light. Light. No one having lit a lamp places it under a cover, right? He says there in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. We studied this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, and what did Paul call them out to be? Children of light. In Philippians chapter 2, notice here in verse 14, as you think about Deborah's words, and the resolve that we ought to have, full strength, like the sun coming out in its bright shineness, where you can't even glaze up at it lest you burn out the retinas in your eyes. Let your light shine like that. It's going to be noticed by the world so that you can bring honor unto your Father. Many in the world will hate it and seek to sniff and snuff and cover it up, but you know that you're accepted with God. Paul, when he told the Philippians, he taught about how you ought not be fearful. But then he said, do all things in verse 14 without complaining. Philippians 2, 14, without disputing. Think about what complaining and disputing does. If I do something good, but I complain about that good, what does that do to the good? It's putting the basket over the light, right? That you become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How do we shine? Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. We need more Deborahs in the church as well, who will make us rise up and awake out of our own complacency. Challenge us to go out to where it's uncomfortable, to let our light shine vibrantly in a dark world. And this world is very dark as it's always been. It needs you and me to be those stars within the societies in which we live, to call men back to the graciousness of God. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want you to become one, not because this is what I say, but because you can open your Bible and you say, that's what I want to be. that is who I want to be. That person is who I want to be. This is what the commandment that I want to obey so that you can be a part in heaven as well. You want to live in God's glory and bask in his ray of sunshine in heaven, you need to reflect his light now. And you need to do that now. Maybe you are a Christian and you've fallen short. Maybe you have put the lamp cover or the basket over the lamp and your light has been dimmed or veiled in some way. Let the message of Deborah call you out to turn from it. Let the message of Miriam call you out. God is willing to receive you and forgive you. If you will turn to him, he'll receive you. But you must turn to him with all your heart. He never wants anything halfway. Strong resolution of heart. Turn to me with all your heart. Full strength of the Son. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's all or nothing. You're subject to the invitation. Will you come now as together we stand and as we sing this song?